this painting was made in 1872 by a fellow named Claude Monet. It's called Impression of the Rising Sun. He painted this, Monet did, while he was in France. He was at this busy industrial port, and he was trying to capture the experience of what it was like to be there that morning. He was not aiming to draw out every detail of what the scene really looked like. He was giving an impression of what he saw. Broad, vivid strokes. This is a particular kind of art called impressionist art. And as you look at it carefully, you kind of get the impression, you have to kind of look at it for a while, patiently, you get the impression of what it must have been like to be there that morning. The quiet anticipation of the rising sun. The dawn there just breaking through the misty waters. You've got the glow illuminating the mist as it's rising up from the fog, the structures, the boats, the workers there. It's peaceful, but it's uncertain. It has a sense of movement to it. It's almost like it's constantly lingering in that transitionary period that exists between night and day. What we said from the beginning of this study in Revelation is that we need to read the book in the way that it was intended to be read. It is written in a particular kind of literature called apocalyptic. And similar to an impressionist artwork, it is communicating reality in broad, vivid strokes rather than in precise detail. John is presenting the last days, the age of the church as a whole. It's not a step-by-step chronology of exactly what's going to happen with great detail. You might look at that painting and think, I'm going to be honest, it just looks like Monet did not try very hard. It looks like maybe it was a draft. He's in the middle of it. Maybe he'll come back and finish it later. The depth is lacking. The composition's not quite right. It's not really that great of a painting. But you would be looking for something that Monet was not intending to provide for you. He's trying to capture the impression of light and atmosphere that morning. It's similar to what John is doing in Revelation. His goal is not to provide us something to be analyzed. It's something to be felt. It is something that is meant to stir emotion, not to decode every detail of the future. If we can read Revelation through the right lens, with the right expectations, we can avoid two common mistakes that unfortunately happen when we read Revelation. The first is that we can avoid overanalyzing it. Overanalyzing it. Trying to read too much into every symbol. Looking for hidden meanings that were never put into it to begin with. The second error that we can avoid is that of over-allegorizing it, straying from the text. You know, sometimes Revelation is treated as it's this vague story that doesn't really have any objective meaning in it, and so we just get to decide what we want it to be about. We can just interpret the symbolism to mean whatever it is that we want it to mean. These two things are how wacky cults get started, and to the best of our ability, we want to avoid that. I want to suggest that we are meant to take in the big picture of Revelation so that we don't get lost in the details and to come to a clear conviction about its very serious and clear message. God's judgment is real. His people bear witness through suffering, and his kingdom will come in its fullness. We're walking through four chapters this morning, and I am going to read all of the text to you, so I do hope you have your Bible open. And I should take an opportunity to publicly apologize to those who did the homework this week of reading through that and coming prepared. Thank you for your work. I do believe that it's going to pay dividends for those of you who did this. But I want to suggest that we don't get bogged down in the details here this morning. We're going to keep the big picture in mind. We're doing four chapters on purpose. It's not because I'm trying to rush or like we ran out of time. We need to take this whole section in as one vision. And I suggest that the big idea of these chapters, of this cycle of seven trumpets, is this. God warns, the world rebels, The church proclaims, and Christ will triumph. These are the four concepts that we're going to see played out vividly in these chapters. Let's pray as we dive in. God, we do ask that you would help us to take in what you have intended for us to receive, that we might take encouragement where necessary, a critique where necessary. But ultimately, we hope that you would give us a big vision of you, of your king and your kingdom and our role in it. We love you. We thank you for your word, and we ask for your help in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the plan. I am going to read through this in five sections, but I want to remind us of just a few things about apocalyptic literature that'll be helpful for us to keep in mind as we're walking through. The first thing, and if you're just joining us, I apologize, but the first thing I want to remind you of is recapitulation. Recapitulation is just a fancy word that we are using to describe the fact that Revelation is showing us events multiple times from multiple different angles with different details. It is recapitulating the events that we've already seen just from another angle. You guys are familiar with this. We just saw this last Sunday. If you were watching the Super Bowl, there's a play that happened, and it's not clear exactly what happened. Was that a touchdown or not? They'll slow it down and show it from a different angle. We'll try to get it from the pylon. We're familiar with how this works. Revelation is doing that as well. Revelation was not, I don't believe, designed to be read as a chronological blueprint that is meant to be read from going from the beginning all the way to the end. You actually can't read Revelation that way without needing to become really creative to make it work. Take two quick examples. The stars fall from the sky in chapter 6, but then they're back again because a third of them go dark in chapter 8. Then all the green grass is burned up in chapter 8. But we keep reading, and we find out that in chapter 9, the green grass is back again because the locusts are prevented from eating it. This is not because John's sloppy. He knows what he's doing. He's doing this on purpose. He is recapping the last days from different angles, giving different looks at it. This means that we should not take this too literally. Again, we need to read this with the first audience in mind. What did the first century churches in Asia Minor need to hear? What was the message that they needed to hear? Did they need a precise roadmap of future events that they would never see? I don't think so. What they needed is the same thing that you and I need. They need a spirit-inspired vision that moves us to faithfully endure and conquer with Christ. We need to be reminded of the importance of love and courage and repentance and discernment and vigilance and hope and zeal. This is what we need, and this is the message that we should be taking from this section. Revelation is a strange book, but it is showing us very mainstream Christian teaching. What we find here is what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Here's the structure. You don't need to write this down. You'll see this again, but we're going to move in five sections. Five sections, the first four trumpets together, and then we'll take the next two trumpets together, the two woes. And then after that, there are two separate scenes that happen in chapter 10 and 11. So we're going to look at each of those in turn. And then finally, we'll look at the seventh trumpet just briefly. First, the trumpets begin, a warning of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, blowing trumpets signaled impending danger or impending doom. It's a sign of warning. And here they are divine alarms. Warning of God's judgment. These trumpets are calling for repentance. And we hear seven trumpets. They're functioning very similar to the seven seals that we have already seen that came before them. They're describing circumstances during these last days, that period of time between Christ's ascension to heaven and his return. But this time, they're ramped up a little bit. The seven trumpets are ramped up a little bit. If you recall, back in the seven seals, we saw that there was a quarter of the earth that was judged or brought to destruction. Here, in the seven trumpets, it is increased to a third. But again, recapping the same time period, and so just in your mind, as we're moving forward into chapter 8, into the seven trumpets, we're actually moving backward in history. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8, we're introduced to these seven trumpets, which are taking us back, rehearsing, recapping that same period again, just from a different perspective. We're not meant to take these symbols too literally. What these first four trumpets show us is that life on earth, as we experience it, stands under God's judgment even now. It's not describing, I don't believe, any particular events, but it is giving us an impression of what the circumstances are that we live in during this church age until Christ returns. These cosmic level natural disasters are warnings. Warnings that creation itself cannot provide for us the security or hope that we look for and that we need. It's only available to those who turn to Christ. As I read, if you have your Bible open, read along with me. Think about these kinds of catastrophes, rampaging wildfires, major floods, a lack of drinking water, and think about how they're meant to illustrate to us that nature itself can't offer us any lasting security or hope. Read with me verses 6 to 13. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth," at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. These first four trumpets are illustrating that the earth, the seas, the water, the sky, everything is subject to God's judgment. And the result is, when it is struck, is that the life that this creation is supporting is taken out when the creation itself is taken out. This is heightened language we're getting here, meant to put us all on notice, like a tornado warning siren. It's not a final and complete judgment. As you can see, it's partial. But it ought to be enough to wake someone up. The judgments that we see playing out in history ought to be the sort of things that would motivate us to desire to avoid a greater judgment that is to come. I think it would be unwise to try to make any particular connection between a fire or a flood or an earthquake and say, oh, that must have happened there because of the result of particular sins, that those people in that area deserved it any more than somewhere else. We should not read natural disasters in that way, punishments for specific sins. But I think this text would have us say that natural disasters are warnings for all of us to repent. Jesus himself would affirm this same concept in the Gospels. Disasters remind us that this world isn't stable, and sometimes we forget. Nothing in this creation is secure apart from Christ, who holds all things together by the word of his power. The next two trumpets are described as woes because they're no longer just directed at creation. They're actually directed at those who dwell on the earth. Notice the second thing, the spiritual and physical consequences of rebellion. I'll read chapter 9 in a moment. But before I do that, let me try to give some context before we read through it. In Revelation, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, describes unbelievers. It's those who are hostile to God, those who have aligned themselves with Satan, those who are aligned with evil powers. So this chapter is going to introduce some demonic principalities in very stark, terrifying terms. And it's going to show the spiritual and physical impact that comes on those who are dedicated to them, those who are serving them. The fifth trumpet introduced locusts that come from a bottomless pit. And these locusts are described in horrific, grotesque, nightmarish language. Locusts that are like war horses with lion's teeth and with scorpion tails. And it says that they will be allowed to torment those who don't have the seal of God. The seal of God is not a physical mark, but what it is the spiritual sign that you belong to God. You've been marked off by him and thus protected from these judgments. For those who haven't turned to God and are not sealed, these locusts, which come up from hell, are allowed to torment them for a time. And the impact of the influence on these scorpions is like, or these locusts, is like when you get stung by a scorpion. In Arizona, that may have happened to you before. If you get stung by a scorpion and it's not treated, it begins to throb. And depending on the kind of scorpion, it begins to spread. You could even get nauseous. It could be absolutely debilitating, almost to the point where you just want to die to end the pain. But death won't come. This picture of these locusts coming as the judgment of an invading army coming in judgment is largely taken from an Old Testament prophet called Joel. Chapter 2 of the book of Joel describes this, what this looks like, using the same imagery of locusts. And friends, if you'll notice, these trumpet judgments all the way throughout are a whole lot like the 10 plagues that God used as judgments against Egypt in order to free his people, to exile them in the Exodus so that they could worship him alone. God's people are not harmed by these in either circumstance because they've been sealed, marked out as belonging to God. A plague of locusts is about as bad, the most catastrophic invasion of life that nature can offer. They're devastating, they're unstoppable, they literally have an appetite for destruction. They normally devour every bit of green vegetation that is in front of them. That's what they're there for, and then they move on to the next thing. These are not physical locusts. These are described as demons. These are demons who are being described as locusts. It is picturing the effect of the deception and delusion and darkness and degradation of humanity that comes as a result from these locusts, these demons that billow up out from hell. These locusts aren't attacking the green grass. They're not going after the vegetation. They're going on to humans to torment them, those who dwell on the earth. Can you think of a more appropriate image or illustration of the influence of hell working in and through the wills of wicked men and women on earth? Read with me verses 1 through 12. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and their air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when its sting comes, when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, their faces like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Now, just because these are not literal locusts does not make this any less terrifying. In fact, there's a sense in which that actually makes it more terrifying. Those who have made their home in the kingdom of darkness might actually understand this imagery better than most. They might know the existential dread that this is illustrating, the spiritual and psychological torment. Demonic oppression is a reality. There are many testimonies of Christians who have gone through a period of time of suffering, have gone through a period of deep distress spiritually, often as a result of exposure to sin, involvement in sin. And that pain sometimes moves into repentance, but not in every case. This sixth trumpet signifies something similar, but it's only ratcheted up again. The trumpets begin with judgment. If you recall, judgment falls on creation around people, 1 through 4. And then you've got the spiritual torment in 5. And now we have death in the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet is going to describe an army riding horses. Again, this is not a human army. They're not physical horses. Again, it is describing the impression of demonic influence on the earth. And here's the message. Here's the loud warning. Life apart from God is characterized by judgment and results in suffering and death in this present evil age. This is something that we know. We've experienced this. We've seen this, if not for ourselves, then for others. Read with me, verses 13 through 19. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. I'm just going to read a quote for you from a pastor and scholar named Tom Schreiner that I think summarizes what we're finding here in Trumpets 5 and 6. Schreiner says this: "Those who don't know God experience torment and grief that is inaccessible to ordinary human observation. But John apocalyptically reveals the true state of human hearts." Those who are chest deep in the quicksand of sin understand these visions. It describes a very real hopelessness that erupts up from the depths of darkness, this belching up from the sweltering smoke of hell. If this describes you right now, if these symbolic visions accurately describe the psychological or spiritual torment that you faced, if Revelation is laying its fingers on your pulse and it is describing you actually better than you understood yourself, then what you were meant to do right now in this moment is repent. Remember the original audience. The Christians who were in Asia Minor, we read about in chapters 2 and 3, they're surrounded by idolatrous practices. And they would have been forced, coerced, pressured into joining with them in that pagan worship. Some of them were at a crossroad in their life. They have a decision to make. And so they needed to see a vision of where the path of idolatry would ultimately take them. Verses 20 and 21 are really important. They stand here at the end of these first 6 trumpets, and they show that even the loud, terrifying tornado warning sirens of judgment on nature, on the soul, on the body, it's not enough to turn a hardened heart of humanity away from idolatry. Verse 20 and 21 say this: the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or thefts. This is that standard Old Testament prophetic message coming against these people, describing the foolishness and futility of idolatry. You see here how the Creator is allowing his creation to be shaken in order to gain the attention of mankind, but they would prefer to think of themselves as the creators. And what results is chaos. The worship of anything but the true God brings with it an ecosystem of sin and destruction. Anarchy. The morality of a disordered creation, which is given over to its sin, slouches toward chaos. Mankind chooses to serve and give their lives to things that their hands have made. I know this seems very obvious as we read it in this text, but this is something that we do too. We worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There is obvious foolishness that we can see playing out. Someone who has crafted something with their own hands and then pretending that that inanimate object is going to give them the meaning that their life needs. That's obviously, sin makes you stupid. This is the point. The greatest idolatry, however, in our age is harder to detect. It is the worship of self. As it turns out, it's actually the greatest idolatry in every age. It goes back to the beginning. We're a little better at hiding it. When we reject God, we turn inward. That's just the way that it works. We become obsessed with ourselves. We become obsessed with our own desires, our own success, our own goals, our own independence, our own achievements. I know this because I feel this tug on my own soul. We all craft little images of ourselves to worship. And maybe yours isn't little and made out of wood. Maybe yours is digital. But this is, friends, this is the heart of sin. And what we need to see here is that its origin is demonic. We often lack the patience to stare at reality long enough. Maybe we don't have the context clues to recognize what's going on in the unseen realm. Behold the 6 trumpets. The way to escape this judgment is to hear and embrace the gospel, which is where our text turns next. The third thing we see here, the bitter and sweet calling of the church's prophetic witness. What we're going to see before the seventh trumpet are two distinct scenes or visions. This first scene is crafted, made up out of parts that are taken from the Old Testament, mostly from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and 2. The prophet is given a scroll. He's told to eat it. It is a message from God. The idea of eating the message is meant to take it to heart. It is a message that is both bitter and sweet. The prophet needs to take this message to heart before he shares it with others. The message is sweet because it's the offer of salvation to anyone who would hear. If people would just hear the gospel and understand God's love and reorient their lives around him, how sweet that would be. But it's bitter because it's going to be rejected by many. And upon rejection, it's going to lead to suffering and judgment. But this is the message that the prophet, both Ezekiel and John here, are meant to share. This is the image that we're getting here. It's a sweet hope for the faithful, but it is a bitter judgment for those who are unrepentant. We've moved now from the seven seals to seven trumpets. And I want to give you a heads up. What we're about to see here is a reference to seven thunders in verse 4. The progression of judgment has increased. It's gone up from a quarter. It's gone up to a third. Perhaps the seven thunders that we're not permitted to understand might have increased that judgment again, maybe to 50%. But John is told to stop writing. Don't write down the seven thunders. And so the cycles of judgment are going to pause here. Judgment alone has appeared to be ineffective to bring mankind to repentance and faith. It's not working. The judgment, for all of its shouting, is not effective to bring repentance and faith. And so what is needed? What is needed to bring about repentance? A prophetic witness. Read chapter 10 with me. And then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Do you know of anyone who has faced a period of suffering, and they took that as this wake-up call for his or her life? Maybe they've gone through a serious medical diagnosis, a heart attack, a car crash, something like that. Maybe they've been jolted out of their dreariness of everyday life because of that suffering. There is this period of consciousness, of sobriety that sometimes follows it. They're jolted awake, and so they make these commitments to big changes. But then when things get stable again, they roll over. They go back to sleep. They return back to their old ways. It's fairly common to understand the message that these chapters are describing. I think people can see this goodness. My life needs to change. I see the path that I am headed down. I see the direction and I hate it. But there's something that a hardened heart that wants to suppress that message, to ignore it, to rationalize it away, to hit snooze at that trumpet call, to shrug it off. Well, I mean, I guess it was just the victim of bad luck. I was a victim of circumstances. It was just a rough patch I was going through. The judgment seals and trumpets can shake the world, but they can't change a heart. What can? The Spirit-empowered witness of the church. What we're finding in this image, this vision, is that the world needs more than a warning. It needs faithful witness. The bitterness of judgment needs to be followed by the sweet gospel of God's grace in order to bring about real and lasting change. And so John is told to prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings, that same categories of people that are going to be gathered around God's throne. They need to hear this message. And what we see in chapter 11 is a visual parable that describes how this witnessing of this message is sweet yet bitter, how that's going to go, and what it will result in. 4, the church's faithful proclamation and vindication. There have been all sorts of thoughts, speculations about who the two witnesses are here in chapter 11, but I think if we step back and look at the broad brushstrokes that John is painting for us, it'll become clear who they are meant to represent. The scene in this chapter is a combination of all kinds of Old Testament allusions, as Revelation is in general, but it opens with this image of measuring a temple. Measuring a temple is a concept that meant to, what is measured is meant to be protected. And so in verse 1, the inside of the temple is marked out, is measured. Those who worship God are measured out to be protected. In verse 2, the courts of the temple are not measured. They are exposed to be trampled or persecuted. And so it's setting us up for what's going to follow. God's people ultimately are protected, but they're also subject to suffering at the hands of the world. The two witnesses are described in terms that make them sound a lot like Moses or Elijah. They do a lot of the same things that Moses and Elijah do. They perform miracles that remind us of what those prophets did as they were declaring God's message of judgment and salvation. And they're described in the passage, as we'll read in a moment, as olive trees and lampstands. We know from having read earlier in Revelation that lampstands are the symbol for God's church. Under Israel's law, there needed to be two witnesses in order to be able to rightly establish a proper testimony in a legal case. And so what we have here, I believe, are these two witnesses serving as God's legal testimony against the world. But the world rejects God's message because the world rejects God. And as a result, the church who brings the message is going to be persecuted, will face opposition, will suffer. This is the bitterness that attends the proclamation of the gospel. And for a period of time, it might look like the world defeats and conquers the Christian church. And it even looks like they celebrate with a Christmas festival at the defeat of the Christians. But here's the good news. They thought they conquered Christ too. But like Jesus, who himself rose again from the dead to everlasting life, the church will rise and will always be with the Lord. It doesn't matter what the world throws at them. The church will conquer. So here's that paradox that we keep seeing over and over again in Revelation. The conquest of the church might, for a time, look like defeat in the eyes of those who dwell on the earth. Do you remember how the number 7 in Revelation signifies completion or fullness? We get references here to a period of 3.5, described in a whole bunch of different ways. There's 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 days. All of this is symbolically describing this, I believe, current period of time. This is the last days. It's the age of the church, which is half of 7. 3.5. Not yet complete. Already. Not yet. With that in mind, Let's read 1 through 14. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth, consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he was doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power to over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, exchanging presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw him. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Verse 13, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. We can't force this parable into a tidy timeline. We don't want to overanalyze every detail, but here's what is clear. The message of the gospel will go out. It won't be stopped, but the church's faithful witness might result in suffering and even death for the church. The church is given this prophetic role to play, a message to send. They're meant to witness to the nations, explaining to them that judgment, yes, is coming, but there is a way of escape. Before the seventh and final trumpet sounds, Christians are meant to be fearful, not of the world. They're meant to be faithful witnesses to God's gospel for the sake of the world, even when we're pressured to shut up. And so verse 13 says that there are some who are going to be terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. I understand that to mean that as a result of the ministry of the church, many are saved. Let me just explain what I mean by that. Within Revelation, those who give glory to God are those who are saved. I'll show you some verses on the slide. We have examples in chapters 14, 15, and 19. Those who give glory to God are in a context of worship. You can see those verses on the screen. By contrast, it's unbelievers who fail to repent and give him glory. You can see that in Revelation 16, 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, didn't repent, didn't give him glory. So, I understand the faithful witness of the church to change things. Remember, at the end of chapter 9, even after that sixth trumpet, mankind did not repent of their idolatry. And yet here, after the faithful witness of the church, many fear God and give him glory. They've turned from the things of earth. They have recognized that there is a God of heaven. So friends, maybe you're here as a non-Christian trying to figure out, what does all this mean to me? What does it mean to repent? How do I give glory to God? Well, it means very plainly to stop idolatry, to stop immorality, to stop addiction, to stop violence, to let go of any sense of security that you're taking from your wealth or your health or your surroundings. It means to stop pursuing short-term pleasure over your holiness and happiness in the long term. Don't just feel a temporary remorse until the trouble goes away. Confess your sins with specificity and ask for God's help. Seek accountability from others. Acknowledge that God is just for having judged you. Submit to his good authority rather than trusting in your own chaos. Trust, worship, obey. There is something that very different that happens when you don't blame God for your fate, that you don't blame God for the hardship that you're going through, and you recognize the mercy of the restraint that he's actually showing you in calling you to repentance. Don't run from the conviction that you might be feeling right now. This is an active daily battle of the Christian life. But it's worth fighting because the reality is the battle's already won. Instead of blaming God, we turn to Jesus on the cross, who took not just a quarter, who took not just a third of the judgment that you deserved. He took it all. Jesus, the perfect God who lived righteously as man, who obeyed the Father in every way, and on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it's finished. That there is no guilt in life, there is no fear in death. The judgment of God poured out on your willing Savior is how you can be spared from the wrath that is to come. This can be true for you as you walk out of here this morning. Let the explanation of these trumpets bring you to transformation. Surrender your life to Christ. If you want to pray with somebody after the service, we'll have people up front. We'll bring some people up front to pray with you. We would love to do that. Christians, this section paints a picture for us in very vivid colors. This is why the church cannot be silent. The world needs the message of Christ in spite of the opposition, in spite of the difficulty. They might hate us for it, but it is the means by which God has chosen to bring mankind to repentance. So who in your life can you work in this way? Is there someone in that specific space, someone who you've been thinking of perhaps as a sermon has been going on, who's been shaken, lulled out of their rest, but maybe is at risk of going back to their old ways? How can you step in? How can you step in, not just as a friend, not as a listening ear, but as a prophetic voice pointing them to Christ? And maybe this is actually frightening some of you. Maybe you're convicted of your own life. Maybe God is using hardship to get your attention. It's possible that you've had moments where I've said, "Yeah, I need to change." But then you roll back over and go back to sleep. Don't let that happen today. These warnings have come, but so has the witness. Respond to Christ while there is still time. Because the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and that's the fifth and final thing we see in our text. The final trumpet, God's kingdom is certain and complete. This section, again, is just describing to us the end of history, the end of all things. When the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ, the nations have raged against God, but his judgment will come, his servants rewarded, and all those who destroy his creation will be destroyed themselves. It is at that point that the tension between the already and not yet will be resolved. 15 through 19, read along with me. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." 19. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. There's more to come next week, but let me just summarize. God warns. The world rebels, the church proclaims, and Christ will triumph. In response to the prayers of the saints that we saw in the beginning of chapter 8, God brings judgment upon the worlds. And yet, in these last days, judgment alone is not sufficient to bring repentance. What the world needs is faithful witness on the part of the church. And though our witnesses to Christ might bring about suffering on our own behalf, it is the means by which God has seen fit to call many from every tribe, tongue, and nation to salvation. And so as we wait, as we witness, don't be discouraged when opposition comes. Just because persecution is present does not mean Christ is absent. His kingdom is coming, justice will be complete, and for those who fear God and give him glory, the rumors of grace and forgiveness and the redemption of all things are true, and everything is going to be okay.